Job chapter 34, beginning now at verse 1. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O you wise men, and give ear unto me, you that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he has said, It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore hearken unto me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who has given him a charge over the earth, or who has disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If thou hast understanding, hearken, or hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? Wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, Thou art wicked, and to princes, You are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they are the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight, and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He seeketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others. He striketh them, as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. When he giveth quietness, who can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, then who then can behold him, whether it be done against the nation or against a man only? That the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind? He will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, let a wise man hearken unto me. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God." Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to discern the truth of this passage. That, Lord, we would hear your voice, that you would explain to us who is saying what and what they're really saying. And help us, Lord, just to be yielded to what you want to do in our hearts and our lives today. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. We were introduced to Elihu back in chapter 32, and he's a younger man who's listened to the discussion between Job and his comforters, waiting for an opportunity to interject himself, and he's into the conversation. He's actually kind of begun to do that. He's angry with both Job and his comforters, and he's seeking to correct them both. And in so doing, he's introduced a new idea into the conversation, that the things that have befallen Job are not necessarily intended to be punitive as much as they are preventative or instructive in some way. In other words, it's the chastening of the Lord as opposed to the judgment of God. Now, generally, there is certainly merit to this idea. I know that God would seek to work in all of our lives, specifically whether this applies to Job or not is kind of debatable, just because God has already said that he's a good man, he's an upright man. But another question or another option, I think, which neither Job or his comforters nor Elihu have considered in all of this, or stated anyway, is that God might simply use these circumstances to glorify himself in the presence of man and in the presence of the enemy, seeing that he will use this to demonstrate his victory over Satan through the witness, really, of his servant. And, you know, given what is presently taking place in our world today, given the incredible persecution that's taking place against Christians, against the Christian church in different parts of the world, I mean, we have brothers and sisters right now that are suffering incredibly because of their declared faith in Jesus Christ, because of their witness before the Muslims and different groups of people. And, you know, God is glorified. When people are willing to go to their death professing that Jesus is Lord, God's glorified in that. And even in our suffering, where we say, you know what, you know, whether I live or die, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so God is glorified and is being glorified, I think, through Job's witness and through his testimony. And it's just a reminder to me that we need to be praying for the persecuted church. On a little different note, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, by A.W. Tozer, he states that the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him, or the entertainment of thoughts about God that aren't true. And, you know, whoever attempts to explain or to defend the Almighty must really have a humble heart, the heart of a worshiper, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifies or builds up. And one of the things I've seen kind of consistently in my own mind anyway, through both Job's comforters and now through Elihu, is that they seem more puffed up about themselves than they do about sharing love or edifying or actually really comforting. And it kind of comes through more in this chapter. As we read through Elihu's speeches, we kind of get the impression he's not growing as much as he's swelling. We also see that his listeners' minds must have been somewhat distracted, because I think every third sentence there's something about listen, hearken, you know, pay attention. And I can just imagine if I was sitting there kind of going, you know, eyes rolling in the back of my head a little bit. But I have to balance that, obviously, with it's in Scripture. You know, God put it here for us. And so there's something we can glean from it and learn. And so that's the intent, obviously. And so the first few verses here. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, hear my words, O you wise men, and give ear unto me, you that have knowledge. For the ear tries words as the mouth tastes meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And so Elihu is specifically addressing Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's comforters, and referring to them as wise men that have knowledge. And this kind of strikes me, he's a younger guy, he's like an unknown, and it strikes me as almost like unnecessary flattery, you know, like he's trying to gain their favor in some way. But I would just point out that having knowledge is not the same as having wisdom. Wisdom truly is the proper application of knowledge or understanding. And and it's interesting, you know, that Elihu keeps using these words. But in verse 3, he says that the ear tries or tests words as the mouth tastes meat. And just as we can discern between salty and sweet and bitter, we can and should discern what we hear, you know, what we're listening to if we're actually listening. There's a big difference between hearing somebody's words and listening to them. And you all know what I'm talking about. You can be hearing noise, you know, watching their lips move, and you know, and but you're thinking about mowing the yard, you know, or whatever. There's a difference between hearing the words and actually listening and considering what somebody's saying. There's a big difference between reading the Bible or skimming through it, you know, slowing down and actually reading the words and so forth. And so that's kind of what he's talking about a little bit. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And I think in this passage, Elihu is somewhat flattering himself, saying, you know, taste his words and savor his wisdom. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, let's discern what is right and figure out what is good. You know, let's consider these things. And so, again, he's talking a lot about what he's going to talk about. In verse 5, for Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scorning like water, who goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? You know, Job has maintained his righteousness and said that God has taken away his judgment. In other words, he's not been just. And then the statement, should I lie against my right? And what that means really is that if Job admitted to sin or to unrighteousness, then he would be lying. Then he would indeed be guilty of sin and transgression. And one of the harder parts, I think, in this chapter in general is that Elihu continues to repeatedly misquote Job. You know, Job said this or Job said that, and he'll put words in Job's mouth, then rebuke Job for the words that he spoke. But the problem is, you go back and look at previous chapters, and that's not what Job said. And so that's why it's kind of like making a straw man. You know, you build up a straw man, then you knock him down. You know, and that's kind of what Elihu is doing. But he says, you know, if I lie and cop out to these things you're accusing me of, then I'm lying. You know, and so he's kind of in a darned if you do and darned if you don't kind of a place. I remember being the very first day in the police academy many years ago, and this salty old sergeant stood up in the front of the room, and he addressed the 50 or so recruits that were there, myself included, and said, you know, if any of you idiots want to stand up and say that you've never smoked marijuana or never used drugs, then stand up right now so I can call your lawyer and kick you out of this place. And I remember sitting there in the seat just sweating bullets because I'd never smoked marijuana and I'd never done drugs. And you know, it's like, what do you do? You know, I wanted to stand up and tell them, I never done that, you know. But then I look around and go, did everybody else do that? You know, it's like, you know, he's making these huge assumptions. But he put me in that same, in that moment anyway, and I chickened out, by the way, just sat there and didn't say a word. But it was one of those things that sometimes you're in that situation where people are accusing you of stuff to the point like Job is, but if he actually admitted to it, he'd be lying, and he knows it. And so, you know, he doesn't. But in verse 6, he says, even though I'm guiltless, and this is, again, Elihu's perspective, even though I'm guiltless, I'm being wounded unfairly or unjustly. In verse 7, who is like Job? You know, you've scorned him severely, and it has affected him. He's just swallowing it down like drinking water, almost like water off a duck's back. You know, they just keep pouring it on and pouring it on, and Job seems, from their perspective anyway, at least from Elihu's perspective, to be unfazed by it. And there are times when whether it's, you know, people or the accuser is accusing us of things, and what can we do? I mean, you know, I've discovered that if I defend myself, oftentimes I just mess it up. You know, but if I let God defend me, he's a great defender. But if I take that role, then he'll step back. But there are times when people are saying things or whatever, and all you can do is just sit there and kind of go, well, I'm sorry you feel that way, you know, or whatever. And I see Job just kind of saying, well, what else can I say? You know, I've already said it. And so he thinks that Job is unaffected by these things. But in verse 8, he makes an accusation, again, concerning Job, which goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men. He's saying that Job has been hanging out with some very unsavory characters and has become like them. And, you know, Paul kind of describes a similar thing in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Be not deceived, evil communications or evil company corrupt good manners or good habits. And when you look at this book so far, who have we seen Job hanging out with? Okay, if he's going to say that, you know, I mean, if you look at it objectively, what evidence do we have before us? I've seen Job hanging out with three guys, now four, okay? And if that's the evil company that's corrupted him, then I guess they're in bad shape. But I go before that just a little bit. We saw, I believe, Job hanging out with God because Job was praying, Job was offering sacrifices, and so obviously God's not going to be a bad influence. I still see Elihu's words kind of come back around to him a little bit here, kind of go, well, you know, if he's being corrupted, it's by their company. But Elihu basically asserts, you've made some very serious charges, and he's unchanged. In verse 9, Phrygia said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore, hearken unto me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. And he says, for Job has said, it doesn't do any good to serve God. Now, Job didn't actually say that, did he? You know, this is Elihu's perspective on what Job said, which isn't accurate, nor is it true. You know, there is great benefit in serving God, and we all know that. It doesn't exactly apply, but I think, describing the word of God, David declares in Psalm 19, verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, in the keeping of them, there's great reward. You know, and I found that, you know, even if you were a non-believer and somehow you could figure out how to keep the word of God, it's a great rule book for life. I mean, there's a lot of cool things there that will, you know, protect us from evil, from stumbling, from the bad things in life. And, you know, it's an impossibility, obviously, as a non-believer. In fact, it's an impossibility as a believer to keep all the things in the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. But, you know, I think that the Christian life is a life well lived. And it's a life that's blessed of God. The psalmist declares again in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. There's great benefit to living for Jesus. You know, what he's talking about here, and it's kind of interesting, I'll just point it out. Job was describing the wicked men when he said, back in Job chapter 21, verse 15, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray for him or pray to him? And, you know, that's what he said. He's talking about the wicked men that believe these things, that do these things. And it's almost like you're at an incident of some kind and you're interviewed by the local newspaper and you said one thing and then you read it in the newspaper 3 or 4 days later and they've taken it completely out of context and misquoted you. And that's pretty much what's taking place here, you know, with Elihu. Again, Elihu is building a straw man, then knocking him down. But that word, therefore, you know, because of these things, listen to me. You know, God would never do what Job is saying. He would never commit iniquity. So he says something that's accurate, but he says it basically for the wrong reason. And Elihu's argument or defense of God is essentially that if God is unjust, then he's not God. And he's come into this argument angry. He's come into this argument thinking that he needs to defend God or God's honor from Job. And I'm thinking, you know, as much as I want to be knowledgeable about the Bible and maybe be able to talk to people intelligently about the things, I don't feel the need to defend God. I mean, all we really need to do is turn his word loose and God will do what God wants to do with it. You know, God is big enough essentially to defend himself. And, you know, when people will say things about God, I go, well, that's not true, you know, and that's not what the Bible says, you know. But is it my authority? Is it my ability to defend him? No, not at all. It's the Holy Spirit and it's the Word of God itself that stands. And so the fact that Elihu's trying to do this, but, what Elihu said is essentially true, that God doesn't commit iniquity, but that's not what Job was saying. Now, in verse 11, for the work of man shall he render unto him and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. And these are, again, true statements. You know, Elihu stated that God gives man whatever he deserves. He's just. He's righteous. There's no way to escape the justice of God. And that's true. I mean, again, he makes a true statement, but the motivation behind it, I think, isn't incorrect. But Paul affirms essentially what Elihu is stating. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul declares, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And Jesus affirms that later in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And so, you know, God is paying attention. You know, God knows what's going on, and nobody's really getting away with anything. They may think they are. You know, the Canaanites thought they were getting away with it. And you know, the Amalekites, God gave them an extra 400 years to figure it out. But eventually, you know, things are made right. God does not pervert judgment. He judges righteously. And Elihu affirms, I think, what we would affirm. Elihu emphasizes the justice of God and the righteousness of God. And that's what the whole conversation seems to be about. But, you know, he's really missed the mark in a certain respect, because when you consider the character of God, is God limited, if you will, to simply being righteous, to simply being just? I mean, those are awesome attributes of God, and I'm reminded frequently of his attributes. I've got this little bookmark in front of me that I keep with me all the time, and the different attributes that, you know, God is self-existent, he's self-sufficient, he's eternal, he's infinite, he's immutable, he's omniscient, he's wise, he's omnipotent, he's transcendent, he's omnipresent, but he's also faithful, and he's good, he's merciful, and he's gracious, and he's forgiving, and he's tender-hearted, and he's holy, and above all, he's love. Now, the hard part for me, I mean, look at any one of these attributes, is Elihu seems to be examining the righteousness of God. You go, yeah. But then how do you reconcile that with his love and his tenderness and his mercy and his holiness? And it's hard to really kind of bring all these things together. That's why God is incomprehensible. And you can't just, you know, focus on one attribute and go, this is what he is. Because if God is just righteous and he's just, you know, just, if you will, then that would make us very legalistic, wouldn't it? We would just simply focus on that thing. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. Otherwise, you know, you're in big trouble. But the fact that God is merciful, and the fact that he is gracious, and that he's loving and kind. You know, God in his infinite wisdom devised a plan of redemption for mankind that not only satisfies his perfect righteousness, but also demonstrates his love and his mercy and his grace. We refer to it as the gospel. You know, the gospel is something that in the world would not make any sense whatsoever if you thought about God in a one-dimensional sense, that he's just this or he's just that. It doesn't make sense that way. But when you consider the totality of God's unique character and the greatness of his character, because, you know, I want to be those things, but I find that I can only be one of those things at a time, at a moment, seemingly. You know, I can focus on this one, okay, and I go to that, and I go to that, and it's like, I can't do it. But I'm so glad that my God can, that he's all those things at the same time. And so it's unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. And so, you know, obviously Elihu has a limited perspective on God. But in verse 13, who has given him a charge over the earth, or who has disposed the whole world? Kind of like, who put God in charge is the question there. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, then all flesh shall perish together, and man shall return again unto dust. And I guess, again, in his defense, he's trying to think of, well, who's a higher authority than God? You know, who assigned God the task of, you know, being in charge? And this is a rhetorical question asking who's over God. And the simple understanding is that because God created it, he's in charge of it. And even though the world today is temporarily under the poor management of the usurper, the prince of this world, ultimately God is in charge. And so he asks, if God withdrew himself from mankind, if God, you know, drew back his breath, if you will, then all flesh would perish. You know, the rest of us would just turn to dust, and that's true. If God doesn't keep us, if God doesn't sustain us, then we're in big trouble. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't take a vacation? You know, because we can move our arms and our legs, but we can't control our heartbeat. We can't control our lungs. You know, and God was very smart when he said, nah, you can have this other stuff, but I'm going to keep in charge of this, because, you know, you'll just mess it up. You know, we'd all be dead. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What that means is that literally God holds things together. If God let go, then the universe would just evaporate. You know, God is the glue that holds our universe together. And if he lets go, then it all falls apart. The prophet Daniel, when he was rebuking King Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, You recall that Belshazzar, at one point, threw a feast for all of his lords and his mighty men and all that kind of stuff. And at one point, during this drunken party, he commanded that the holy vessels from the temple of God from Jerusalem be brought in so they could drink from them and they could toast the gods of silver and gold. And in that midst of that that party scene, a hand appeared up on the wall where everybody could see it, and the hand began to write on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin." And Belshazzar was extremely frightened. It's kind of descriptive about how frightened he was. But he was also confused. Nobody could figure out what it said. He just knew it was bad news. And they went through different people trying to figure it out. And finally the queen mother came and said, "Hey, you know what? Your grandfather had a man in his court by the name of Daniel, a Jewish guy that could figure this kind of stuff out. Why don't you call for him?" And so they bring Daniel in to the court. And before he actually explained what it meant, he kind of rebuked Belshazzar and said, "You know what? The God that holds your very breath in his hand, you have offended." It's like, wow, you know. And we read that in Daniel 5:23. And, you know, God keeps our breath for us. You know, God holds our breath, our heartbeat in his hands. And if he were to withdraw that, you know, we would all be toast. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not." It's only because God is merciful, because God is gracious, that we're even here to begin with. Now in verse 16, "If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hates right govern, and wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, you are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they all are works of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand." Basically says, you know, if you're smart, if you have understanding, then you'd better listen. You know, apart from God, there is no just government. If God is unjust, then there will be no justice. Job had been a respected elder, no doubt. He sat in the city gates, helping to bring justice to the afflicted. And now he's being accused of condemning the most just, meaning he's condemning God. And again, this is Elihu's perspective. Elihu is saying that Job has been hateful towards God and that he's condemning God. Elihu asks kind of rhetorically, "Would you rebuke a worldly king? You know, would you tell a prince that he's, you know, ungodly?" And the obvious answer here is no, because if you said that to a man that had the power of life and death over you, you'd just as soon be dead. And so, you know, it'd lead to your death. And then he asks, in a sense, how much less then should we challenge or insult God this way? And then he says what would happen. You know, basically they would be killed. In verse 20, the last part of that, he says, the mighty should be taken away without hand. Well, what that means is without the hand of men, meaning that God takes them away, destroys them. God is all-powerful, and he's able to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, "See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And so, in a certain sense, again, what Elihu is saying is generally correct, but again, I think he's saying it for the wrong reason. And to me, that's been one of the difficulties in this book in general, is that there's a lot of going back and forth who said what to who, and it's whether they quote them accurately or not, and the motivation behind it. Because again, a lot of times they do speak a biblical truth, but it's motivated by the wrong thing. And we've got to be careful in the same sense that we don't speak biblical truth to people for the wrong motive. That our motive has to be love. Our motive has to be to glorify God and to give him praise and to minister to people and to edify them and to strengthen them, you know, in their faith. Because quite honestly, the Bible can be like a brick. You know, you can beat people with it until they're bloody, but they're not going to be any better for it unless it's motivated by love. But verse 21, For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. You know, God sees and knows everything. There are no secrets with the Almighty. We read in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The psalmist declares in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You know, when I read that, I realize, yeah, but my understanding is very finite. You know, that we are very limited. Even, you know, the smartest guy in the world doesn't hold a candle to what the Lord knows. But he's saying basically there's no place to hide from God. You know, all things are known to him. In verse 23, for he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. You know, he's saying essentially that God is fair, that God is just. And it's interesting, verse 23 there, the last half of that verse, that he should enter into judgment with God. He's accusing Job essentially of judging God. And it's a false accusation, we know that. But there are times, I believe, when we do the same thing, that we judge God. Have you ever heard a statement like, well, if I was God, I would, you know, or, you know, that's, you know, speaking about something that God did, well, that's not right. Aren't we at that moment putting ourselves above God and judging what he has done or not done? And, you know, sometimes I think that we do that inadvertently. We're thinking in such a way, or maybe we're just ignorant or whatever, and we make those kinds of statements. But I think as we come to know God more and more and more, we realize that he really is right, that we realize that he is just, and that when we come to things that we don't like, or perhaps that we don't understand, it's just that. We don't have the information that God has, because God has all the information. And again, I would assert that oftentimes we come to a conclusion about any given subject, and how one more piece of information would change, you know, the whole thing. And see, God's already got all that. And so we've got to be careful that we don't purposely or inadvertently judge God or criticize God for what he has done, because everything he does is right. Everything he does is just and true and perfect. And so God is fair and he is just. Now, we read here that God sets men up and he takes them down, and sometimes he does that in front of other people. And I think we've all seen that happen. It's easy to watch politics at times, and people that get, you know, kind of full of themselves, and then they get caught doing something, and all of a sudden they're, you know, they're taken out of the scene or whatever. And it happens in different ways. But we read in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sets up another. Towards the end of the passage here by 28, verse 27, you know, those who turn their back on God, turn away from him, and don't consider his ways, they essentially bring destruction upon themselves. We read in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You know, if you trust in the true and the living God, you're on solid ground. But if you trust in men, if you trust in governments, if you trust in anything else, then that's a broken cistern. It's not going to hold any water. It's not going to stand up. And so we've got to trust in God. And then he closes there in verse 28, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he hears the cry of the afflicted. Those who have used their position or authority to subjugate others will be dealt with. God listens to the cry of the poor and to the oppressed. There's a special place in God's heart for you know, orphans and for widows and for poor and for all those. And we've got to be careful in our own mind that, you know, I have to admit there are times when I struggle with how do I help people? You know, you see an apparent need. Even people come and present a need to you. And then you understand fairly quick off, well, they're in this situation that they've created themselves. You know, that I'm poor. I can't afford my electric bill. But they don't tell you that they spent $200 that month on booze, you know, or some other thing. And not that it's always the case, but our culture and our society have gone from an industrious culture and society where people work for a living and you know, get ahead by their hard work. And now people are trying to get ahead just by having their hand out, you know, and not working. And it's difficult at times, but there are times when people truly are, you know, subjugated or oppressed or taken advantage of. And God, I'll tell you what, God's watching that, you know. I could dwell on that for a while. I won't. Verse 29, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. Let the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. And so Job had complained that God was silent, not speaking to him. And Elihu declares, when God is silent, who can condemn him? You know, because he is silent doesn't mean that we can be critical. If he doesn't reveal himself, no one really knows what's going on. And the same is true of nations and individuals. Job had accused God of ignoring men's sins. This is Elihu's perspective again. But what right had he to judge the judge? And it's interesting. I think that, you know, as God spoke to Jacob and to Abraham, actually, in different situations, at one point, he said, you know, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. He's going to wait another 400 years, as he spoke to Abraham, before bringing judgment. Well, during that 400 years, when the Amalekites and the Canaanites and so on weren't being judged, people are probably going, what's going on? I mean, it's not right. You know, and how many times have we said the same thing? I think one of Billy Graham's famous statements is that, you know, if God doesn't judge America, you know, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that statement, I think, is based on, we haven't really seen the judgment for our sins as a nation the way we've seen it in biblical times. But just because God has been silent, or perhaps gracious, or perhaps long-suffering, we should not misconstrue that in some way, shape, or form as being God's approval. Okay, because it's not. God does not approve of sin. But he does allow people time to repent. And I'll tell you what, I'm grateful that God is patient that way. Because if he had judged America when America deserved to be judged, none of us would be here. And I might not have had a chance myself to come to know the Lord. You know, it would have happened too soon, if you will. And so I am grateful. And I'm grateful that God, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then that part there, it is proper to confess to God, you know, I've learned my lesson. I won't sin anymore. I like verse 32, that which I've not seen, teach thou me. One of my frequent prayers, I spend a lot of time studying and preparing for Sunday mornings and for Wednesday evenings, and it's not exhaustive. I could probably spend a week, every day of the week, just about studying and never get it all. But I often pray, Lord, help me to see what I haven't seen. You know, help me to comprehend what I've not figured out yet. You know, if there's something else you want to say to your people, then speak to me. Help me to, you know, pass it on. Because I know that there's always more to be had. And we can go through Job again and again and again and never really get it all. I think that's what heaven's going to be like, is when we get there. And we're going to have some awesome Bible studies. You know, we're gonna have some understanding like there's no tomorrow. And in fact, there won't be. It'll be just endless. But it is proper to confess to God, you know, I've learned my lesson, I won't sin anymore, you know, and help me to see what I haven't been able to see. My prayer all the time is in Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. You know, open my eyes, open my heart, Lord, to what I haven't seen. But the last part of verse 32, if I've done iniquity, I will do no more. And this is a really good description of repentance. You know, if I've done iniquity, then I will do no more. I'm going to go the other direction. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. And I love this. I really kind of enjoy this particular description of repentance because it describes someone who was a thief. And so let him that stole steal no more. But then it says, let him labor, let him work. Well, a thief steals stuff that he hasn't worked for. And so now it's not only is he going to stop stealing, he's going to go even farther in the other direction, and he's going to work now to provide for others. He's going to give to others so that they don't have to steal or whatever. And I like this description. And so, you know, basically describing repentance. But verse 33, should it be according to thy mind? He will recompense it whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. And, you know, Elihu is asking Job, should God order things according to your understanding of things? And, you know, that's I think that's a valid question for many of us. Should God order things according to our understanding of things? I pray he never would. I pray that God would do it the way he wants to do because his ways are perfect. But oftentimes I think we get to the point, well, you know, I wish God would do this or I wish God would do that. And I'm guilty of that as much as anybody. But he's basically encouraging Job to confess his sins. And it's his choice whether you refuse to come clean or not. God knows. Therefore, speak what you already know. Now, the last few verses here, verse 34 and forward. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin, and he clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. And so Elihu gets more personal and direct here. He's saying that Job has spoken foolishly and without wisdom. I think Elihu has forgotten his promise to Job. Remember at one point he said, you know, I'm not going to say the same things the other guys said. And my hand is not going to be heavy upon you. Yet he's turned it back around, if you will, to a more personal attack. He's resorted basically to the same conclusions that the others have drawn. And then he's, you know, says it pretty harshly, I think. Job needs to be punished more. He needs to be tried to the end. He needs to be taught a lesson that Job has added sin unto rebellion and spoken against God. And in my mind at this point, Elihu's kind of losing it a little bit. You know, he's just, you know, he said some good things, but it's just kind of, you know, missing the mark here. But without knowing it, he is hitting it somewhat accurately when it comes to mankind in general. We all deserve the judgment of God. His justice and his righteousness demand that sin be judged. And all men are sinners. You know, the wages of sin is death and a judgment that we all deserve. But I am glad that God is more than just just. I'm glad that God is more than just righteous, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, he is forgiving, and that above all, he is love. That's why he sent his son to die on a cross in our place to take our sins upon himself and to pay our price, the redemption price for each one of us. You know that he can't compromise in his righteousness. Someone has to pay the price for sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. Someone's going to die. And that's where Jesus steps in and says, hey, I will take your place. I will die for your sin because somebody has to die for your sin. And it has to be someone that's righteous. It has to be someone that is without sin. Because a sinner cannot die for another sinner. They can only die for their own sins. And so we see Jesus stepping in and not only demonstrating the love of God, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but we also see Jesus stepping in love, but in righteousness and paying the full price. And it comes down to us to make the choice that, you know, do we come to the understanding and the agreement of what God already understands, that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, that apart from him, apart from a personal relationship with him, we will pay the price. We will go to hell. And if we'll simply just say, you know, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. And I thank you. And come into my heart and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. Then we get to experience the righteousness of God and the justice of God without the fear of that being applied to us. Aren't you glad for that? And we get to experience the love of God that's overwhelming. We get to explore his character, that he is, you know, bigger and beyond our ability to comprehend or to understand him. That we realize that his grace just runs and flows and that his kindness and his tenderness and the intricacies and the details of the way he ministers in our lives that before that we were just oblivious to. And you begin to appreciate certainly the big things, but you begin to appreciate the little things. But it begins with an act of humility. Humbling ourselves before God, just acknowledging who he is, and coming to him on his terms. And the cool part is that each and every time we do that, he receives us with open arms because he loves us so much. And we come to a greater understanding of God. I can't speak for what will happen in heaven, but I know in this life we can never exhaust, you know, our understanding of God. It'll continue to grow and grow and grow and grow, and that because it's too much. It's too cool. But what an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture that, even though it's difficult in some ways, Lord, it's very revealing in others. And we ask that you continue to reveal to us, Lord, yourself, and that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.